there to add to that. And so we're going to be talking about generally the concept of our faith needing to be proven, being demonstrated, shown. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 7, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter talks there about the proof of your faith. Some different translations may say the genuineness of your faith. And if you think about it, here he's talking about you go through some various trials. If necessary, your faith is being put to the test. And if our faith is the kind of quality and the kind of type that it should be, then it survives those trials. It survives that fire. And so your faith is being proven. It is being put to the test. In my mind, I picture somebody, you know, sometimes you build something, you're not very sure about it, you might set a foot out there to test to make sure before you put your full weight on it, if it's going to hold up. Our faith needs to be proven. It needs to be shown to be solid, to be able to weather the trials of life. In Hebrews 11:17, it mentions there that Abraham's faith was tested. By faith, Abraham, when tested, offered up Isaac. And so here is Abraham having this faith, and yet God puts him to the test. And that test, huge amount to sacrifice, to take your only son, the son that you've been longing for, you've been expecting, and for God to test his faith to see if it's genuine, if it's sincere, if it's going to be the kind of faith that he wants. He puts it to the test. And so God was seeing to what extent would Abraham follow him. There are many today who will claim to be Christians, and yet their life does not reflect that assertion. You might say, well, it doesn't look like you believe. It doesn't look like that you really are convicted about these things by the way that they're living. And so our claim to be a Christian has to be evident. It has to be shown through our actions, through our lifestyle. Believing, or to believe, has been, I think, watered down by the way that many use that word today. A lot of times people say, well, all you got to do is believe in Jesus. And what they're kind of talking about is kind of this intellectual assertion. Yeah, I believe that Jesus came and he was crucified and died and rose again. Well, when the Bible talks about believing, I believe a lot of times it is talking about much more than that. Not just simply some kind of mental assertion of things, but it is talking about something that moves you. If you're convinced about it, you're going to act upon that belief. And so that's why I say that I think the way that a lot of people use to believe, they almost water it down. The meaning of it does not have the kind of force and power that it does when you look at Scripture. And I hope to be able to demonstrate a little bit more about that as we go through the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 2:19, there is a statement there where Paul writes, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." So God knows those who are His, versus those who are just kind of pretending, who aren't really committed, who are not really trying to follow Him, to walk by faith. And then it says there that everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So there is this expectation that if you carry the name of Jesus, you're going to abstain from wickedness. You're going to turn away from those things. We're not saying that anybody can walk perfectly and never sin in their life. But it is your goal as a Christian, if you're going to bear the name of Christ, that you try your best to have your lifestyle to be where you remove wickedness and you have this desire to live righteously. And so your actions have to correspond to that assertion that you believe in Jesus. And so I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the way that the Bible talks about believing. If somebody says you have to believe, I think it's good to ask, well, what do you mean by that? What does that mean to you? I always struggle with the best illustrations on some of these things, and I kind of wondered if this was a good illustration or not. I've always heard it's bad to yell fire in a building, you know, that kind of thing. But if I tell you there's a fire and everybody needs to get out, if you believe what I've said, what do? You'd get out. You'd leave. But if you don't believe me, what does that look like? You just sit there, or you say, well, I've got to go see it for myself. And so that's one illustration of what it means when you believe something. Another example, I'm not sure if it's just because we're kind of coming up quickly on May, but it was several years back, one of these classic kind of examples where somebody said, the end of the earth's coming. And they said May something. I forget if it was May 10th or what the date was. But if I told you that I thought, I was convinced the end of the earth was coming May 21st. But then I went and I bought a 10-year CD down at the bank and invested my money in this 10-year investment. My actions would not go and coincide with what I'm declaring. The world's going to end next month, but I'm buying some investment that's going to only mature 10 years later. It's not consistent. I'm saying one thing, but my actions are saying something completely different. Another example, if a man says that he loves his wife, but then he's abusive towards her, nobody is going to say, well, he really loves her. Wait, it's really deep down inside because of how he's treating her, how he's acting towards her. We understand those kind of examples. Well, when it comes to saying that we believe in Jesus, what does that mean? What does it look like? Well, it is shown in how you try to live, how you talk, how you dress, how you treat others. You don't go down to the bar and drink. You don't watch filth for entertainment. You are trying to be holy, for He is holy. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. It needs to be seen in your actions and in your life. And so when the Bible talks about believing Jesus, this word is used to convey the thought of a belief that is active. That you're convinced about the fact and the truth of what Jesus did, and you're responding to it. You act in a way that matches that assertion that you believe it. And so those two are coupled together. And so a lot of times when the Bible just says, you know, there's this reward for those who believe, I think it's implying it is with that understanding of this kind of concept of believing. It's not just simply saying, well, I believe God's out there, but I don't do anything in my life that corresponds to that. That's not what the Bible's talking about. James 2:19 may demonstrate this a little well. James is making the point, what good is it if you claim to have faith, but you have no action? And he says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. I think James's point is, if you only say, I believe, but you don't have any action that corresponds to that, well, you look at the demons. They believe in God and they shudder. They have a fear of Him. What difference is there? They're not obeying. The demons are not obeying God. They're not submitting to God. They're fighting against His will. And so if you simply have this intellectual kind of assertion that says, I believe God, but your actions are not submitting to His will, then your belief is no different than what the demons have. Now, if you look at this from a negative kind of way, to disbelieve, well, what does it mean to disbelieve God? Well, if you don't believe God, then you're not going to obey Him. I think that just logically follows. There's a couple of different passages. I picked two for an example. Hebrews 3:17 and 18 says, "And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Now, depending on your translation, you may have a different word there. And I think this is kind of fascinating, because when you look at the way that different translators rendered this, it shows this understanding. He says they were disobedient. Well, some of the translations say they believed not. I think that makes sense. Here is God telling the Israelites in the wilderness, go up and take the land. They're unbelieving. They believed not. They didn't think that God would actually do this, and so they did not go. And so he was displeased with them because they lacked that kind of belief, and it affected their actions. They did not obey him. And so you've got that kind of correspondence to, if you don't believe, then you're not going to act. Well, likewise, if you believe God, there's the expectation that the action will follow. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8 says, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." In the New American Standard here, they have the same word rendered two different ways. The first time is, "But for those who disbelieve, they stumbled over this cornerstone, this choice stone that God sets, Jesus, because they were disobedient to the word." And so that is the same word that was back in Hebrews 3. It is that concept that if you don't believe, you're not going to respond with any kind of obedience. You're going to disobey what the Lord has told you. And so to me, I think it's very neat to see that illustrating this concept of what the Bible means, "But for those who believe, you're not going to be disappointed." Well, that's not just saying, "I believe he's out there." It's saying you believe and then you act to follow him. You think about when Moses was sent to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, God says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "Who's God that I should obey him?" He didn't believe in God. He was not going to obey the command of God. And so we need to be able to prove your faith, to show it through our lives. In James chapter 2, 14, and then also in verse 17, James asks this question, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" What good is it? You claim to have faith, but you have no works. Is that really going to save you? "Even so," this is verse 17, "even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So James is speaking about a dead faith. A faith that does not act, that does not respond, that does not have some kind of action accompanying that conviction, that belief, is dead. I want to switch a little bit here in our thinking and ask you, what is the value of your faith? What does it mean to you? How much does it mean to you? If you could take your faith and you could put it in a bottle, if that were possible, could you sell it to somebody for a price? Could you take it down to the car dealership and trade it in for a new car? What is its value? I think if you showed up at the car dealership, they would completely look at you crazy. "I got this bottle of faith. I'm willing to trade it for this car." No way. They would not give you anything for that bottle. But the value of faith comes from the value that God places upon faith. God has given our faith value. If you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, I want to demonstrate this here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So he says that there is this gift that God is going to give, and that is salvation. He is going to give that gift to you. And that gift comes from His grace. It is because He is gracious that He is going to give it. We don't deserve it. We have not earned it in some way. It's because of His great grace. But without faith, you will not receive His gift. That is the requirement that God places upon who will be saved and who will be lost. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. It's not going to happen. Titus 2 talks about the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. His grace has appeared, it's brought salvation to all men. It's available to all men, but all are not going to be saved. What makes the difference? Faith. Those who have the kind of faith that God is looking for, that will make the difference. Now, I'll describe faith then as being like a key that unlocks the treasure chest. Because if you look back at verse 7, Ephesians 2, verse 7, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. And so, you think about it, the surpassing riches of His grace. When you think about a term like that, exceeding riches of His grace, have you ever seen surpassing riches? I mean, in my mind, you know, I've never seen that. You know, real life. I mean, it's always in movies and that kind of stuff where you come in the treasure room and it's piles of gold and rubies and sapphires and diamonds. And the person's mind is just boggled at the surpassing riches that are piled up before them. God's grace is described in that way. The surpassing riches of His grace towards us through Jesus Christ. And so here is the surpassing riches of His grace. And how do we get to it? How do we receive? How do we tap into that? It's because we have faith. That gives us access to the riches of His grace. And so faith is the key. Its value is there. Another example that might kind of illustrate this, your debit card. I mean, how much value is it? It's a piece of plastic with some numbers on it. I mean, can you sell it to somebody? I mean, give me my debit card, you know, give me $5. It won't do any good without the PIN number. I mean, it's just a piece of plastic. But if I lost my debit card, I might be a little upset because it's the key that gives me access to my account, to what little riches are there in the bank. And so you see, it's a similar kind of concept. My faith, because God has said that is what is required to receive this salvation, to benefit from the riches of my grace, it should have great value to me. It should be something that I cherish. And yet, again, faith in the unseen, having a firm conviction that God spoke the world and it was formed, being persuaded that Jesus did miracles and that He died and was resurrected again, what value does that have in man's eyes? I can't go and trade that in for anything. There's not some kind of monetary value that man has placed upon it. It only has value because God says that it's what's needed to gain access to His grace. And so I think that's amazing to think about how that faith is that key to the riches of God's grace. And so I want to ask you, how valuable do you view your faith? Is it something that has value to you? I think we need to look at our faith in ways that we can strengthen it and the way that we can grow in our faith. That's why I had asked Joe to read from 2 Peter 1 earlier. He says there in verse 5, that we are to add to our faith. That some versions say supplement your faith with these qualities. And so you have your faith, but you need to add to it. You need to grow in these other areas, strengthening your faith by adding these qualities to you. And he says there in verse 5 that you need to be diligent or make every effort towards this, to have these qualities. And then if you look at, go back there in verse 8 through 11, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have these qualities, then the other opposite is true. You're unfruitful. You're useless in the knowledge of Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Give that effort. Put forward that work. Give every kind of strength that you have and attention towards this. Be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, put them into action, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That's a beautiful passage. If you have these, you're practicing these things, you're increasing in them, you're growing, you're giving that diligence to these things, adding to your faith these kind of things, then your entrance into heaven, the heavenly kingdom, will be abundantly supplied to you, that you will never stumble. I've started kind of trying in my mind to think about these qualities that he lists out here. The virtue, the knowledge, the self-control, the patience, the godliness, the brotherly kindness, the love, as ingredients. I've been laughing lately because Elena's been noticing how many times I mess up on making a recipe. It seems like I always get the measurements wrong. You know what happens usually when you leave out an ingredient? It doesn't turn out so well. Here is Peter saying, give it all diligence. Make every effort to add to your faith these qualities. And if you do that, you'll never stumble, and your entrance into heaven will be abundantly supplied. That is a beautiful passage, but again, it all goes back to hinging upon what value you place upon your faith. Now, if you go back to Ephesians 2, verse 9 through 10, after talking about that we're saved by faith, by God's grace there, he talks about that not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Not as a result of works, again, I think is saying that we don't earn our salvation. It's not that God owes us salvation because we've done some good things. But rather, we are His workmanship that has been created in Jesus for good works. When you think of the word workmanship, again, it probably depends what you think about it as far as how handy you are with things. Workmanship, to me, it talks about, you know, that's pretty good workmanship you put into that. You've crafted something, you've created it, you've made it for a purpose. And so here God is saying, you are His workmanship. You are the thing that He has created, and you have a purpose. You've been made for an intended reason. And so He mentions there that there are these good works that we would walk in them. And so if we are not walking in the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in, then we're not fulfilling our purpose. It's like we're a broken thing. Here's a workman who's made it, and the thing ain't working right. It's not functioning like it should. And so that kind of walk in them, walk in these good deeds, means action. It is not for me as the thing that has been created to say, I won't do what He has commanded. And it is God who is the one who gives the instructions. I don't need to invent anything when it comes to worship. I don't need to try to invent new ways to worship God. When it comes to my teaching or my practices, I don't need to come up with new things. I need to let Him craft me. I am the workmanship. I am the thing that has been created. And so He directs. He tells me what I need to do to have a life that pleases Him. We oftentimes mention this next passage, but there is just such an important concept here. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? They were doing things in His name. And yet the response that comes from Jesus is that He declares to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They were doing things in His name. And yet He says, I don't know you. Why would He say that? Because they were doing things that were not instructed. They were practicing lawlessness. There are sometimes when discussing matters of belief and of our practices that some people will say, well, what difference does it make? You know, what difference does it make if we practice this over here or if we go over here and do this? What difference does it make? Well, the question is what is at stake? When you think about this passage in Matthew 7, I believe what's at stake is here is the Lord. They've called Him Lord. They've made some kind of mental assertion saying He's our Lord. They've even done things. It's impressive to think about the things that are listed. Casting out demons, prophesying. And yet it says, I don't know you. You worked lawlessness. When we have folks who have no scripture to back up their beliefs or to support their practices, that is a problem because you don't know that it's God's will for you. Faith has to be built upon knowing God's Word. And without knowledge of what He's commanded or what He's instructed, then that just leaves man to create whatever he thinks is right. And so in other words, it destroys faith. It's reduced to, well, man-made teachings and man-made practices. Faith is built upon what God has told us. And so the Lord says to those kind of people who have just created their own practices, depart from me. You worked lawlessness. I want to encourage you to make every effort to build up your faith. I don't know that there's going to be a time where Satan is not looking to try to get at us. He doesn't take vacations. He doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. He's always looking for opportunities to attack. If we don't have the armor of God on and are prepared to defend our faith, then Satan will strike at us. He will try to break us. And so there are going to be fires that come through trials. And the question is, will your faith stand up to the test? Will it be proven? Now, you can sit around and wait until the day when a trial comes to start trying to scramble and get ready. That doesn't usually work well. Make every effort now to be building up your faith. Put forward the effort so that you can do that because you have an understanding of the value of faith. That's the lesson for you this morning. I hope that gives you some things that are encouraging. If you're here this morning and you have a need for prayer, if there's something that you've been struggling with that you need help with, please don't try to do those things alone. If there's something that you need to make right or something that you need to confess, please come forward while we stand and sing.